This morning I'd like to talk to you about the application of God's truth to our lives. I believe that we are most fortunate as members of the Church of God, as we look back upon our heritage, as we look at those who have gone before us, who have brought us to this place where we are today as members of the Church of God. The Church of God, as a group of churches, is unique among all churches on the face of the earth today. I've been told that there are about 300 different church groups or denominations in the United States today. And we stand alone in our understanding of Scripture, in upholding the truths of Scripture that have been neglected by so many others. And it is certainly a tremendous legacy that we have that has been brought down to us by our forefathers that we stand upon today in understanding the great truths of Scripture. And one of those great foundational truths is the teaching of the Bible regarding the nature of God, the belief in the oneness of God. And I've been told that probably the most often quoted verse in the Bible is not John 3:16, though that has certainly been quoted by many people, but probably the most often quoted verse in all of the Bible is Deuteronomy 6:4. And though John 3:16 is quoted often by Christians and has been quoted over the past 1900 years, Deuteronomy 6:4 is a verse that has been quoted by faithful Jews for over 3,500 years. In fact, I'm told that every good Jew, every faithful Jew, recites Deuteronomy 6:4 several times a day. Therefore, that verse has the potential of being quoted millions of times every day by faithful Jews. And many of you here this morning know what Deuteronomy 6:4 says, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That verse of Scripture stands as a great testimony, a great declaration regarding the God that we worship. It stands as an eternal pronouncement of this great Bible truth. And of course, it does not stand alone. There are so many verses of Scripture that talk about God's nature, who He is, and what His character is regarding His oneness. The Bible emphasizes over and over again that God is one, that Jehovah is the only God, that there is none other beside Him. There's a particularly classic text in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 4 to 6, where Paul strongly affirms to those at Corinth this aspect of God's nature. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 4, says, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and that there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Very clear, concise teaching of Scripture regarding the nature of God. And even there, though there are those who say, yes, there are other gods, there are multiple gods, Paul affirms that there is, yes, only one true God, the Father. And beside Him, there is His Son, Jesus the Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. In John, the 17th chapter, in verse 3, Jesus clearly affirms that His Father is the only God when He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Clear teaching of Scripture very difficult to see how an individual could read into these passages more than is clearly there. Many other passages that we could refer to this morning from both the Old and the New Testament, all of the Old Testament prophets, Nehemiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi, and all of these affirm over and over again that thou art God alone. I am God, and there is none like me. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. There is one Lord, and his name one. One God created us. And so all Scripture joins together in a symphony of affirmation of the teaching of Scripture regarding God's oneness. Not only do we have the teaching of Scripture regarding this, but also there are other indications of his oneness. When we stop and think about his attributes, the fact that God is one is required by the fact that he is infinite, that he is supreme. Reality, you know, only permits one person to be the highest or the supreme or the ultimate. That's a position that only one individual or one entity that can occupy. For there to be more than one supreme being would be a contradiction of thought. They would no longer be the greatest if there were multiple ones. Furthermore, God's unity is affirmed in the unity of nature. All things together form a universe, not a multiverse. There is one universe that we live in. And that shows the work of one mind and one power and one will. And even though we have all of this evidence, there are many who are confused about God's nature. There are those who try to read into Scripture things that are not there. And thus, the Scriptures are wrested to people's own destruction. And yet, as we look around us in our society today, there have been surveys taken regarding people's attitude toward God and how they view Him and how they view Jesus. And many of those surveys indicate that the vast majority of people understand the Scriptures much as we understand them regarding God's nature and the nature of His Son. Even though the theologians and some church leaders continue to emphasize and teach truths or doctrines that are not true, that are not found in Scripture, many people in the pew understand what the Bible has to say. I'm certainly pleased with the commitment that the Church of God has to Scripture and to upholding truth and proclaiming truth. And though I'm pleased with the staunch commitment of our members, especially to this doctrine regarding the nature of God, this morning as we apply this truth to ourselves, I'd like you to look at a verse of Scripture in James, the second chapter, and verse 19. This verse kind of challenges us. It brings us up short as we contemplate this teaching regarding the nature of God. Notice what James says in James 2:19. He says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." He says, yes, you are indeed to be commended because you believe that there is one God. That is good. But then he goes on and he says, but even the demons believe that and shudder. And so the question that I lay before you this morning is, what would distinguish you and me from the demons? We all believe in the oneness of God. You and I believe in the oneness of God. But James says even the demons believe in the oneness of God. So what is to distinguish us? What is to set us apart from the demons who believe in the oneness of God? Perhaps part of the answer is found here in this chapter 2 of James, going back to verse 14. Where James asks the question, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Very clear that the message that James is trying to convey to us is that intellectually believing certain things really means very little unless it is applied to our lives, unless there is some action that is prompted by the things that we hold in our mind. Just to sit around and fill our mind with information and knowledge, if it is never applied, James says, that's dead. There's nothing there. That kind of faith is meaningless. And going back a little further here in James to the first chapter, we have further clarification of what he's trying to drive at in verse 22 of James 1, when he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Powerful thoughts regarding the importance of taking in the word and then having it transform our lives so that it brings about change and behavior and response to the truth. James says we deceive ourselves if we merely listen to the word and do nothing about it. So what are we going to do with this belief regarding the oneness of God? This belief that we adhere to, this belief that we intellectually hold. There are several things that we must do with it. And I'd like to take you back to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter. After speaking these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," notice what the text goes on to say in the subsequent verses. Verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Moses suggests a number of appropriate responses to the fact that God is one. He first of all says that we should love that God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. Is that the way we love God? Do we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength? Quite a challenge, isn't it? Quite an order that's laid before us. powerful thoughts there to think of what that really means in the course of a day's time or in the course of a week. To love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and strength. He goes on in the sixth verse to say that these commands that I give you today are to be upon your heart. How often do we think of these things as we go about our busy lives that are filled from morning until night with activity? Verse 7, how important the thoughts of verse 7 were. We're instructed to impress these truths upon our children, to talk about them when we sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. I don't know if your life is anything like my life, but my life is constantly on the go from early in the morning until late at night. Our family is constantly on the go. My wife has a part-time teaching job. My children not only go to school, but they also have church activities. They also are involved in some scout activities. They're in the band. They are in the choir. And our life is constantly running people here and there to meet various deadlines and to go to meetings and activities. And so when it talks about talking to our children when you sit down at home, sitting down at home as a family is a rare occurrence, quite frankly. Now, we have to program that. We have to make sure that that happens. It doesn't happen by accident because everybody is on the go. It talks about when you walk along the road. Well, I don't know about you folks here, but I don't often go for walks with my family. We're always needing to get there too quickly, so we jump in the car, even if it's only a half a mile away, to get there right now. And so our very lifestyle may make it difficult for us to apply what Moses is telling us here. And yet how important it is for us, if we expect our children to love the Lord and to love these truths, to spend time talking to them about these things, to let them know what we believe and why we believe it, and that these truths do have an impact upon our lives. How important it is to seize those moments when we are alone with our children to convey to them our values, what we believe is important. In verse 8, it talks about tying them as symbols on your hands and binding them on your foreheads. I guess you are aware of the practice that the Jews had of what they called phylacteries, which were little leather pouches that they either tied to their wrists or tied around their foreheads. And they would write the words of Deuteronomy 6:4 on a piece of paper or parchment and slip it in this little phylactery that they wore. And it was a constant reminder of this truth to them, to have this thing on your wrist or on your forehead. They also inscribed it on their doorposts, it says in verse 9. And that's what they called mezuzahs, and they're just a little box that was nailed to the side of the door so that every time they went in and out of the house, they were reminded of this important teaching of Scripture. I was out doing some door-to-door evangelistic work one time, and we came up to a door, and lo and behold, if there wasn't a mezuzah there on the doorpost, that's the first time I'd ever been to a Jewish home and seen one of these little boxes nailed on the side of the doorframe. The person I was with said, "Oh, let's get out of here. These people are Jews. They don't want to hear about the gospel." And I said, "Well, they need to hear, don't you think, just as well as anybody else?" So we went ahead and knocked on the door anyway, and we probably didn't get very far in our conversation with them, but at least we had an opportunity to tell them of our faith in Christ. But nailing that mezuzah to their doorpost was a vivid reminder to them of the importance of these things. Now, in applying this to ourselves, I'm not suggesting that we should all start wearing little bracelets or things around our foreheads that have Deuteronomy 6:4 typed on them, nor do I really suggest that we all go home and nail a little box beside the door as we go in and out to remind us of Deuteronomy 6:4. But somehow, in our own culture and in our own way, we have got to figure out how to apply Deuteronomy 6:4 and this passage, the importance of truth, applying it to our lives so that we are reminded of it, so that we live our faith on a day-to-day basis. Another application of this important truth of how we can distinguish ourselves from the demons. As James says, they too believe in the oneness of God. How can we be different from the demons? Has to do with the issues of who or what we worship. I believe that we live in a very materialistic society where we are constantly urged to buy more of this world's goods and continually upgrade and improve our standard of living until it seems as though many in our culture worship not God, but money or pleasure or a better standard of living. And sometimes I wonder if we as Christians realize how drastically we have been impacted by our society, and how much we have kind of laid aside some of the teachings of Scripture and kind of been swept up in our own culture as we too get on the trail that somehow believes that materialism is the answer to all of this world's problems, and that and if we can just have a few more things and have a few more luxuries that life will really be great. Jesus said in Luke 12:15 that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which a man possesses. He said, man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that a man possesses. And that, my friends, is exactly the opposite to what our society tells us. Our society tells us that man's life does consist of the abundance of things that a man possesses. Here we have a vivid and clear dividing line between what Jesus says and what the world says. The world says you've got to have new and better cars. You've got to have larger homes, and you've got to have all of the latest electronic gadgets. Otherwise, you will not be happy. You have got to have this. Jesus said, man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And so as we apply this teaching regarding the oneness of God, I think that many have substituted the one true God and the worship of that one true God with other things. That's idol worship. That's polytheism. That is wrong. That is sin. That is error. Whenever we turn from God and begin to worship other things. When we put other things in place of Him, when other things become more important or even equally as important as God, we have violated the application of truth. The truth regarding the oneness of God and the fact that He is the only one that is to be worshipped and served.